The title of this sermon is The Faith and the Righteousness of God, and this is part two. Now in part one, you might remember that we learned, among other things, that God the Father and Jesus Christ have a deep desire that you and me, brethren, that their people have strong faith. We also know, and we learned last time, that that God the Father and Jesus Christ, they retain the power and the authority to give faith, to give strong faith to anyone that they choose to. Today in part two, we want to study specifically into the disciples when they recognized their own lack of faith and they asked Jesus for more. We're going to home in on that a little bit. And Jesus asking the incredible question that whether or not he would find any faith on earth at his return. Also want to look today at some of Paul's inspired teaching with regards to faith, including the lessons from the father of the faithful, Abraham. So let's start off then, and again, as we learned last month in part one, Jesus knew that his beloved friends and followers lacked faith. We went into detail on that last time. And at some point, they too, specifically the disciples, began to recognize this fact for themselves, that they lacked faith. And they wanted to correct this lack of faith. Let's just go over to one single verse in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 and verse 5. Just one verse there, and we'll read it out of the. I don't even know what version this is from. Anyway, the apostles said to the Lord, "Give us more faith. Give us more faith." You remember from last time, the Greek word for faith is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, and the Greek word for believe is pisteuo, pisteuo. And we're going to be repeating those words throughout the sermon today. Okay, so the apostles said to the Lord, "Give us more faith." Now it's okay for us to compare the faith challenged disciples of that time, or we could say the faithless disciples of that time, because you might remember from last time that Jesus said that they had no faith, virtually no faith, and it's okay for us to compare the faith-challenged disciples of that time with the faithful apostles of the post-Pentecost era. Well, here's a question, brethren. What was it that prompted the disciples to ask Jesus for an increase in faith at that time, in Luke 17? The previous verses give us some clues. So let's stay in Luke 17. Let's look at the first one here. Let's go back up to verse 1. Up to verse 1. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." And in verse 3, we come to the second one. "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." Well, that's hard enough, but there's even more here. Verse 4. "And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." So, what I'm getting at here is that the disciples' increase in faith might have had to come through some very hard to obey commands, some very hard lessons, some very hard to obey commands. Jesus commanded them to repeatedly forgive their brethren who repeatedly sinned against them, again, if they repented, of course, and also to beware of offending others, and especially the little ones, the babes in Christ, the new converts to the church. And both of these require certainly some exercise of faith. They're not easy things. But then, specifically in response to the disciples' request in verse 5 to give them more faith, here's what Jesus answered. Let's go down to verse 6. The Lord said, "If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Pull yourself up by the roots and plant yourself in the sea,' and it would obey you." So there we can see that even from small faith, a small faith the size of a mustard seed, can come vast power, vast amounts of power. And here we read about more faith, and we read about tiny faith. So from this we get the idea that faith can be given in measure. Is that true, brethren? Can faith be given in measure? Well, this scripture and other scriptures too imply, and we're going to come to that, to some of those, that yes, faith can be given in measure, in either greater quantities or smaller quantities. So this statement of Jesus also brings to mind his teaching of the disciples, the astonishing lesson in faith through the cursing of the fig tree. Let's go back, please, to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. Chapter 11. Let's begin in verse 12. Mark chapter 11, verse 12. "Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany," he was hungry, Jesus was hungry, "and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Now in response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And his disciples heard it." Jump down, please, to verse 20. Verse 20. "Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.'" Now, even if you're a tree hugger, brethren, I don't know if you know what a tree hugger is. We're over in BC here, we have tree huggers who they hug trees to stop the lumberjacks from cutting them down. But even if you're a tree hugger, please don't feel sorry for this poor innocent fig tree. Remember that there's thousands of poor innocent trees that are cut down every day. But here, the creator of trees was using this to teach an important lesson, a lesson about one of his greatest priorities, brethren, and that's faith. Let's carry on in verse 22. "So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God. Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, "Be removed and be cast into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes, pisteuo, that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." This is an astonishing promise, brethren. And with God, even the impossible becomes possible. We're going to see that as we go along. Of course, it's obvious that God does not want us, and Jesus did not want us to, didn't want the disciples to be going around having trees pulling themselves up by the roots or moving mountains all over the place. And certainly he doesn't want us to do it either. Not in the world today, anyway. But there are scriptures that show us that we are going to see some of that in the world tomorrow. We will see mountains split in half. We will see mountains moved and every valley being exalted and every mountain and hill made low. And maybe he will even give us a part in helping him to do those things. But even though Jesus said this to the disciples at that time, we do not read of them ever doing it. Even after they received the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, you don't read about them telling trees to pull themselves up by the roots or moving mountains. But I believe, brethren, that from what I read here right in the scriptures, that Jesus Christ and God the Father want us to use our faith, the faith that they give us, in useful ways, in practical ways. Just one example is praying, that we pray in faith for our brethren and other loved ones, and that we pray for unity in His church, that we would love each other. They're just a few practical ways, and you know what to pray about in faith on a daily basis. Okay, now let's go to another lesson in faith. Let's go back to Luke again, and Luke's 18 this time. Luke chapter 18, please. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. Well, this is another lesson in faith. And this is, this seems to be given as an epilogue to Jesus. Well, let's go through the whole parable of the persistent widow. Let's take the time to do that, because there's a lot of good lessons here in that. Verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. That's important. Saying, Jesus said, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming, she weary me. Now the word translated troubles there is a poor translation of the Greek verb pareko, P-A-R-E-C-H-O. A better translation would be, comes near or reaches forth. So this widow was reaching forth and coming near the judge on a regular basis. Anyway, verse 6, then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him and using, you know, not troubling him, but and shall God not avenge his own elect who come near to him, who reach forth to him, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? It's kind of an epilogue to this parable of the persistent widow. What a question, brethren, and what a scary concept. Will Jesus find faith on the earth when he returns? Any faith at all? Any faith at all? And brethren, he wouldn't expect faith from the unconverted. I mean, think about this logically. We've got to assume here that Jesus, when he said this, was referring to the possibility of a lack of faith among his brethren, among his own converted brothers and sisters. And that is a scary concept. Let's ask the question, why is the word really included here? When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth. What did he mean by that? Did he mean perhaps that the faith that he, let's say the small amount of faith that he will find, will not be very deep rooted, or rather will be relatively weak and surface? I don't know what the answer to that is. That's just, I'm just trying to think about what, why he included that word, really. But the lesson here, brethren, for us, is that we are to be like that widow before the unjust judge. We shouldn't give up on our supplications to God after just one request. And like that widow, we should keep asking in faith until God gives us what we need, or until, like Paul with his thorn in the flesh, God clearly shows us that his answer is either no or not yet. If he says no, it's not good for us at that time. If he says not yet, he wants us to learn something from it. So if necessary, brethren, we must cry out to God day and night, as Jesus said here, in faith. And if we do, he promises to give us swift justice and deliverance, or deliverance, if that's what we need. There's an added implication here that if we do this, that he will build our faith, that he will strengthen our faith as a kind of value-added benefit, a value-added side benefit, if you will. But also, we know that Jesus really wants us to live the way of give, so we shouldn't be always just crying out and asking for things for ourselves, but for others as well, for our loved ones, our brethren, our loved ones either in the church or outside of the church, and even pray for our enemies. And if we cry out on behalf of others and not just selfishly for ourselves, then our pleas, I believe, will carry even more weight, and perhaps might God, and through them, through those prayers for other brethren, perhaps he might build even more faith in us. And that's what he wants, brethren. He really desires more faith in us. Okay, so we looked last week and today at the lack of faith within those who were closest to Jesus. Now let's move on to the time after Jesus Christ had ascended to heaven. And let's move on to the era of the early Church of God, where we will find a somewhat different accent on faith. There's so many examples that I could go through, but I want to home in a little bit on the Apostle Paul today. And I think you'll agree that as soon as the disciples and the apostles received the gift of the Holy Spirit, then not only did they, that God gave them more faith through the Holy Spirit, but also there's a different accent on faith as we go through the rest of the New Testament. Okay, let's go to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, Jesus has returned to heaven. The apostles now have received the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and there's a huge change in them. But along comes the Apostle Paul, actually Saul, right, at the time. But here, in Acts 26, a little bit of time has gone along, and here we find the Apostle Paul before King Herod Agrippa, and he's recounting to Herod Agrippa what Jesus had said to him during his remarkable conversion experience. So Acts chapter 26 and verse 17, Jesus This is what Jesus said to the Apostle Paul, because he was Saul at that time. I, Jesus, will deliver you, Saul or Paul, I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. So Jesus was sending Paul, told him he was going to send them amongst some dangerous people, both Jews and Gentiles, dangerous people, bad guys. But he promised to protect him from them, from these bad guys, if you will, at least for the time, the limited time of his ministry, because he had a job for him to do. He had a purpose for him, a special purpose for him. Verse 18. What is the purpose here? What was the purpose why Jesus would deliver him from these dangerous people? What was the purpose? Because here's what he wanted him to do. Verse 18. To open their eyes in order to turn or convert them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith, brethren, by faith in me. A whole bunch of interesting things here. Prior to his conversion, the Apostle Paul, Saul, he was the dangerous one. He was a major threat to Christians. But after his conversion, right after his conversion, Jesus told him in those uncertain terms that his former allies would become a threat to him. That's kind of interesting. And yes, Jesus converted Saul to Paul. It says, and he turned him in the same way that the Apostle Paul was going to turn them, Jews and Gentiles, from darkness to light. Jesus turned or converted Paul, again, just as he promised to use him from then on to turn Jews and Gentiles who were being called by God the Father. Obviously not all of them, you know, but those who are called by the Father, they're the ones that the Apostle Paul was going to turn. Now here Jesus said that he was given Paul this assignment. He was given Paul his marching orders, if you will, and he was promising to use Paul to open the spiritual eyes of these people. Those who had been turned would be sanctified, it says at the end of the verse there, that they would be sanctified and made, which means made holy. Was sanctified by what? By the law, which they'd always look to, and the answer is no. It says by faith in me, by true faith in Jesus. That's what was going to sanctify them. That's what was going to make them holy. And we apply that to ourselves, brethren. By true faith in Jesus Christ is what sanctifies us and makes us holy. Of course, there's more to it than that, but that's the basis of it. We're going to see that as we go along. Okay, let's go over into the book of Romans. We're going to spend quite a bit of time in the book of Romans today. Let's start off in chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed, the Apostle Paul writing this now, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. There's that word again, pisteuo, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, again, still talking about the gospel of Christ, for in it, here we go, the righteousness of God is revealed, now look, from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The last month, right at the beginning of part one, we read Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. You don't have to turn there. And Jesus quoted it twice. It's an important, very important Old Testament scripture. The just shall live by faith. And now we see the Apostle Paul quoting it as well. And he was telling his Roman brethren that the true gospel of Jesus Christ reveals the perfect righteousness of God, which comes to us through faith. And here we have that link again. I touched on it last week, and we're going to see it over and over and over again, brethren, the link between true faith to the righteousness of God. We're going to see it jump out at us over and over as we go along here. In verse 17 there, the Apostle Paul said, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. What does that mean? What does that mean, from faith to faith? You don't have to turn back there, but you can write it down. You know you probably all know the verse very well. Isaiah 60, chapter 64 and verse 6, where he tells us that any inherent righteousness that human beings possess, even the so-called righteousness that comes from law-keeping, is about as pure as filthy rags. As pure as filthy rags. Our human righteousness, if there is such a thing, is as pure as filthy rags. And the Apostle Paul agrees with this. I want to jump over out of Romans, and I want to go over to Philippians chapter 3, please. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. What I want to show you here is that Paul, after his conversion, had no time for human righteousness. This is what he says. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. For what things were gained to me before my conversion, I guess, those I counted loss for Christ. Yes, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them, look at this, brethren, but dung, you know what that is, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, there it is, faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. There's that link again, brethren, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So, there, Isaiah says, human righteousness is as filthy rags. The Apostle Paul says that everything that he thought was important before is just like dung. But again, what did the Apostle Paul mean when he wrote back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, we were looking at that phrase, from faith to faith. And the answer comes clearer when we add this Philippians chapter 3 scripture into the mix. The righteousness of God comes from our perfect God. He's the originator of righteousness, and he's the originator of faith. So it comes from our perfect God, and it comes to us imperfect Christians, us imperfect human beings, and it comes through faith. So the righteousness of God comes from God, and it comes to us. So it comes from faith to faith. And as we'll see again, even the faith, again, is supplied by God. Again, if you ever get the idea that you can work up your own faith, then slap yourself on the side of the head and say, no, I can't. God's got to give it to me. Okay. So, Paul mentions here the righteousness of God, and it's very significant. As we continue through the remainder of the study, we're going to repeatedly see that tie-in between faith and the righteousness of God. Okay, let's go back to Romans again, please, brethren. Romans and Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And verse 21. Romans 3:21. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That righteousness of God, again, says apart from the law. This means, this is dubious, isn't it, brethren? This looks dodgy. Apart from the law, does this mean that the law has been done away? Has it been made void? Is that what the Apostle Paul's saying here? Well, you know that the answer is no. That God tells us, we're going to come to some of those verses too, but God says no. And he tells us through the Apostle Paul, no. He establishes the law. We're going to see that as we go along. God is the lawmaker. God was the lawmaker, still is. And we, as human children, are to be law keepers, brethren. Verse 22. In Romans 3, chapter 22, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, again, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. It says, all who believe, all who believe, all who have faith, true faith, both physical Israelites and physical Gentiles. He says, there's no difference. There's no difference between Israelites and Gentile believers under the new covenant. And again, over and over again, we see Paul tying faith and righteousness of God together. God's righteousness is transmitted to human beings through our faith and our belief. And when I say our faith and our belief, we've got to keep telling us that God gives it to us. God supplies it. And that's important. Verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You've sinned, I've sinned. All human beings except Jesus Christ have sinned. Now the Israelites sinned just as badly as the Gentiles sinned. And perhaps worse, because they had a certain knowledge of the Lord, of Yahweh, and they had a certain knowledge of his law as well. So they should have known better. These are the scriptures that tell us that. But what another lesson to learn here is, if there was no law, there could be no sin. Because even in the New Testament era, sin, 1 John 3:4, you don't have to turn there, but sin is still the transgression of the law. So if there's no law, there could be no sin. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now the word freely there is translated from the Greek word dorian. Dorian, D-O-R-E-A-N. And what that means is like a free gift. So justification is a free gift that comes to us through the grace of God, through, and it says right there, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God the Father set forth as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice by his blood, again, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. There you go, the righteousness of God. There's faith, and there's the righteousness of God, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Okay, please bookmark Romans 3, brethren. There's two scriptures that I can't resist having us read here. So please bookmark Romans chapter 3, and let's go over, because these scriptures that I want to touch on now, they back up this and solidify this even more. The first one is Ephesians chapter 2, again, a very well-known verse. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, and it's just the one verse here, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, and it's almost like a repeat of what he says in verse 24 that we saw just a minute ago. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. And the word for gift there, the Greek word for gift, is doron, very similar to the dorion, the dorian in Romans 3 there. Okay. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift, the doron, of God. But we're justified and saved by God's grace, free gift, through faith. Well, faith is a big deal, brethren. But it's still, it's the gift of God. Even the faith and the grace is given to us by him. So we can't boast, we've got nothing to boast about. But we're justified and saved by God's grace, a free gift, through faith. How? Through the redemption of our perfect Savior, sinless Jesus Christ. And you all know what redemption is. Redemption is God buying us back from Satan, buying us back from Satan and his world and the sin of the world. Again, how? Through Jesus' sacrifice, through Jesus' perfect sacrifice, and through his perfect faith in his Father, in God the Father. Jesus allowed his blood to be shed in our stead, and so he paid the death penalty for us. And so, at the time of our initial repentance, when we were first called, and we first found out that we'd been sinners, at that time, God, when we repented, God passed over our former sins. He passed over our former sins. And even now, brethren, as we repent of them, that he continually and repeatedly passes over our newer sins when we repent of them again, and thus attributing his righteousness to us. Now, I want you to go to another scripture now, brethren, because this one is absolutely amazing, and I was listening to a Bible study by Bill Glover last week, and I came to read this scripture as I've never read it before. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please, brethren. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, the Father, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation. Now look at this. That is, that God, the Father, was in Christ. Now it says back in verse 17, anyone who is in Christ. And here it says that God the Father is in Christ. You see, we're in Christ. God the Father is in Christ. It's just astonishing, brethren, that we're in the same place as God the Father is, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's important. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now this is astonishing, brethren. Read this, verse 21. For he, God the Father, made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. To be sin for us. Jesus Christ became sin for us. Look at this. That we, brethren, might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. Wow. God the Father caused, and Jesus agreed with this, this was their plan. God the Father caused his beloved Son, his only sinless Son, and God the Father hates sin, can't go anywhere near sin. And Jesus Christ hates sin, and it is basically forced himself to approach sin here on earth. But God the Father caused his beloved, totally sinless Son to become filthy sin, brethren. Why? So that we sinners, once we repent, might become righteousness. That we might become righteousness. Is your righteousness the righteousness of God, brethren? I think that is astonishing. The love that they have for you and me. That Jesus did this for us. I knew about that part before, that Jesus became sin for us, and there's another scripture on that too. But it didn't hit me that he did that so that we might become the righteousness of God. Just absolutely amazing. Almost like a role reversal there. Okay, let's go back to Romans chapter 3. Sorry for getting so excited, but that one really, I really did get excited by that. Back to Romans 3, and let's carry on in verse 26. Romans chapter 3, and let's continue in verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness of Jesus Christ, of God, that he, I'm talking about the Father, I'm sorry, that he, God the Father, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, so the righteousness of God is stressed yet again here, and again it's tied to faith in the same verse. It's tied to the justification of those who have faith in Jesus, or rather, again, brethren, to those who have been given faith in Jesus. Again, it's not of ourselves, so that we've got nothing at all to boast about. Look at the very next verse, verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? The Greek is ergon, of works? No. But by the law of faith, the law of faith. Well, that's an interesting combination of words, brethren. As many professing Christians, perhaps not all of them, but as many professing Christians who consider law and faith to be mutually exclusive, that they can't come anywhere near each other. But here we see that we can't have one without the other. The law of faith. Can't have one without the other. And God, through the Apostle Paul, tells us that human boasting is excluded by the law of faith. Now, it also mentioned the law of works here. Now, the law of works is probably referring to the law of sacrificial rituals that were given specifically to the Israelites at Sinai. But elsewhere, we know, James 2, we don't have to go there, for instance, that good works are required. In fact, we know that faith without works is dead. You know that. It says that three times in James chapter 2. Okay, we're still in Romans here, chapter 3, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith. A man is justified by faith apart from the deeds, same word, it's the word ergon, from the deeds or the works of the law. Again, we're justified by faith. Faith is super important. And we're made at one. We're made at one with God and his righteousness through faith. Not by the deeds or the works of the law, but apart from them. But the law is still required. The law is still required, but the law has another purpose. The purpose of the law is not to justify human beings. That's faith's purpose. That's what he's telling us here. It's faith that justifies human beings. What else? The righteousness of God. Okay, verse 29. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Ultimately, our God, brethren, is the God of all human beings, not just Israelites, not just Abraham's descendants. All human beings are to be given, ultimately, to be given the opportunity for access into spiritual Israel. Verse 30. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, and you could imply the word both in there. Since there is one God who will justify both the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So God is telling us here through the Apostle Paul, physical Israelite Christians are not justified by rituals. They're not justified by rituals of sacrifices or circumcision or through faith, just the same as the Gentile brethren are. Both exactly the same. We're both justified in the same way. It's not like faith for the Gentiles and rituals for the Israelites. No. All of us are justified by faith. Verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. I want to repeat this, brethren, and if you don't know this off by heart, then I suggest that you burn this scripture into your memory. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. This is God the Father and Jesus Christ talking through the Apostle Paul. We establish the law. So, is all law done away because of faith and its importance? Has all law been abolished? No. again, right here, and it's about 30 years into the New Testament era, brethren, about 30 years after Jesus Christ died, was resurrected, and ascended back to heaven. God's law is firmly established at this time. So the existence and the importance, the huge importance of faith, does not negate the necessity for God's law. It's just that there are different purposes for both. There's good purposes for both. There's one good purpose for law, and there's another good purpose for faith. The sacrificial parts of the Sinai law were basically restricted to the Old Testament Israelites. The other parts of the law include, and obviously, the Ten Commandments, and I would say most of the statutes and judgments are binding on all men. Also, justification and salvation are available to all men. That's what we've just been reading there. Once we're called by God, of course, Israelites and Gentiles alike, justification and salvation are made available to all men through faith. Now, let's move on to the very next chapter, chapter 4, obviously, and begin right at the beginning. We want to see what God, through the Apostle Paul again, has to teach us about the Father of the faithful. So please turn to Romans chapter 4, and let's begin this section with verse 1. What then shall we say? That Abraham our father is found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So we ask the question, did Abraham have anything to boast about? Was he justified by works? Well, the implication here is no. The answer is no. And also in verses 3 and verse 9, the answer is no. Let's read them. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. Pisteuo, pisteuo. Abraham believed God, and it, that's his belief, his faith, was accounted to him for righteousness, for righteousness. Jump down to verse 9. For we say that faith, pistis, was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. So was faith. Abraham's belief, Abraham's faith in what God told him, accounted to him for righteousness. God-given faith and God-given righteousness. The righteousness of God. Verse 4, let's go back up to verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Good works are okay, of course. We've seen that already, but what work earns wages, hopefully. If a person works, then wages are owed to him. And a debt is incurred. If you work for 2 weeks and you get paid every second week, at the end of every second week, then those first days that you work, a debt is being incurred by your employer. But those wages are earned. They're not grace. They are not a free, unearned gift. When I think about this, I go back and I think about Martha and Mary back in Luke 10 and their different priorities. I think about the physical works for one and the relative faith for the other. Anyway, verse 5 here, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So work will not earn justification. You saw that it, in the last section there. So what will bring us justification? And the answer is faith. Faith will. The faith in and believing on, it says here, the one who does the justifying, the one who even justifies the ungodly. Now we don't have, if we were to reread the history of Abraham, and we really don't have the time to do it, so we won't do that. But if we did, and I think you're all familiar with the story, that we would see that even the faith of Abraham, even the faith of the father of the faithful, was not always perfect. In fact, initially, it was far from perfect. We'll run into a little bit of that in a couple of minutes. But also, let's notice here in verse 5 that faith is once again equated with the righteousness of God. Okay, still in Romans 4, I'm still talking about Abraham. Let's jump down to verse 11 now. Down to verse 11, and in the first part of verse 11 is what it says. And he received the sign, this is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he, Abraham, had while still uncircumcised. So, there's the righteousness of the faith, the righteousness of God and faith. And the further we go along with this, the two concepts, the righteousness of God and faith, are getting closer and closer and closer and becoming more solidly bonded together. I think you see that. Now, Abraham's circumcision was a physical seal of righteousness. Again, God's righteousness given with and through God-given faith. Still in, okay, second half of verse 11. That he might be the father of all those who believe. Just a you won't. All of those who believe, though they are uncircumcised. Okay, they're believers, but they're uncircumcised. That righteousness might be imputed to them also. Lots of important words in there. Righteousness must be imputed to them. What does impute mean? I looked it up. It means attributed, ascribed, assigned, or accredited to someone. And usually to someone who doesn't necessarily deserve what is being imputed to him or her. So he says here that true righteousness, the righteousness of God, must be imputed to them. Who's them? These are the uncircumcised. These are Gentile Christians. They must be changed into spiritual Israelites. They must be grafted into spiritual Israel by God's Holy Spirit. I'm not going to go there, but that's all gone into detail in Romans chapter 11. So God's righteousness, the true righteousness of God, must be imputed to them, it says here, to Gentile Christians. But brethren, please note the last verse in that, or the last word in that verse is also, at the very end of the verse there, also. And this means, when he says also, he's implying here that the righteousness of God must also be imputed to physical Israelite Christians too. Because God is no respecter of persons. And that's important to get into our mind. I want to write down these scriptures. Romans chapter 10 and verse 12. We'll have to turn there. This is all about God being no respecter of persons. Romans chapter 10 and verse 12. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11. Probably more than that, but they're the ones that jumped out at me. God does not recognize the differences, brethren, between his spirit-begotten Israelite children and his spirit-begotten Gentile children. He doesn't recognize those differences. That's all gone. And this, verse 11 here tells us exactly the same thing. Abraham was the father of all the faithful, all who truly believed, pisteuo, both Israelite and Gentile. And he restates it again in the very next verse, or the Apostle Paul does anyway. Verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Okay, so again, the righteousness of God and faith, or the righteousness of God came to Abraham via God-given faith while he was as yet uncircumcised. Verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The righteousness of faith, the righteousness of God and faith. Again, God seems to be hammering the connection home over and over again. So, God's wonderful inheritance to the whole world was planned before the world was. But it was instituted by the Lord, by Yahweh, through Abraham, 400 years, 4 centuries before Israel and the Sinai law. So we know that God's wonderful inheritance to the whole world is not, cannot be earned through the law, but says here that it came through God's righteousness and faith. Did then, does now. Verse 14. For if those who are of the law, and again we can imply a word here, we can say, for if only those who are of the law, in other words, physical Israelites, are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. The physical Israelites who claim to, you know, there may be physical Israelites who claim to be able to keep the law, and even if they were, they are not thereby automatically heirs of God's primary promises. And what Paul is telling us here, if they were, or if the Gentiles were excluded, then faith and the resulting promises from faith would be voided, negated. You just can't have that. It is not. You don't become an heir to God's promises through the keeping of the law. Okay, verse 15. Because the law brings about wrath. But where is another one of those verses that jumps right out at you. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. Let's read that again. This is one of those that need to be read again. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's a hugely important statement. If no law exists, then there's nothing to transgress. And thus, there's no such thing as transgression, no such thing as sin. Let me ask you, is there such a thing as sin? Does sin exist? Of course it does. And so much was the law. This is logic. God is logical. So is the Apostle Paul. Verse 16. Therefore, it. What's he talking about? What's it? The it that he's talking about here is the promise that's mentioned in back in verse 14. Therefore, it, the promise, is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all seed, not only to those who are of the law, in other words, circumcised Israelites, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. All Christians, not just the father of Israelites. So a bit of clarification needed here, brethren. Let me ask you a question. This is kind of controversial, but let me ask you a question. What is an Israelite? What is an Israelite? An Israelite is a descendant of Jacob, or Israel, as his name was changed. That's what an Israelite is. What is a Gentile? Gentile is a non-Israelite. Gentile is a non-Israelite. Think about it, brethren. Technically, Abraham was not an Israelite. Abraham was not an Israelite. Technically, don't stone me for this, Abraham is a Gentile, although in his loins resided the beginnings of the Israelites, okay? But in his day, no Israelites didn't yet exist. There were no Israelites at the time of Abraham. But also the promises that were given to Abraham were given to him before he was circumcised. Before he was circumcised. And that was long, long before the existence of Israel, and even longer before the Sinai law. Let me repeat that. The promises were given to Abraham before he was circumcised, long before the existence of Israel, and even longer before the Sinai law. Thus, the promises that were given to Abraham cannot be restricted to Israelites. Cannot be. Now, of course, God did single out Isaac, and then God did single out Jacob, changed his name to Israel, and then the sons and the descendants of Israel, of Jacob, and passed down the promises through them. And the promises eventually were given to the Gentiles through Israel, and through the Gentiles being grafted into Israel. Again, Romans 11, I want to get off on that tangent today. So let's talk about the promises just briefly here, because it's all related, it all flows in to the subject of faith and the righteousness of God. Okay, there's basically two sets of promises. Okay, let's start with God's secondary promises, which were the physical promises, to lump them all in together. The physical promises were given to Abraham's physical descendants, including and especially to the Israelites through Isaac and Jacob. Okay, we know that. But God's secondary physical promises were also given to some physical Gentiles, and especially those who came under the rule and influence of physical Israelite nations, and especially if they did so peaceably and voluntarily. Wasn't always the case. You think about Africa, think about India, think about all of the colonies all around the world. Okay, so that the physical Gentiles were blessed by coming under the rule of the Israelitish nations. Okay, so from that, the promised blessings overflowed to many of the Gentile nations that were colonized by Britain, Belgium, France, the Netherlands, etc. Now, you ask the question, and don't get me wrong, did the modern Israelite nations do a perfect job of this colonization? Well, no, we know that they did not. But still, the imperfections of their rule still did not stop God from fulfilling his promises. Okay, that's the physical promises. They're the secondary ones. What are God's primary promises? Obviously, the spiritual ones. And God's primary spiritual promises are given to all of Abraham's seed, to those who are called by God among Abraham's physical descendants, including those of physical Israel, but also the physical Gentiles. How do them being grafted into spiritual Israel and made into spiritual Israelites? Again, Romans 11. I'm going to have to ask you to read that in your own time. Okay. So, the spiritual promises are given to all, both to physical Israelites and Gentiles. How? Through God's Holy Spirit, through God's grace, through God's righteousness, the righteousness of God, and through faith. All of those things. Still in Romans chapter 4, verse 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him who he, Abraham, believed. Is he talking about God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did? I want to read that again. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, Abraham, in the presence of him who he, Abraham, believed. Well, in the presence of Yahweh, who Abraham believed. And again, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Okay. Abraham was an imperfect human being. Although he was imperfect, he came to have a solid, God-given faith in God. He came to simply believe God and to believe God's promises and the promises that were made to him, to his descendants, and ultimately to the whole world. And this is incredible, brethren, because he never actually saw any of those promises fulfilled in his lifetime. Never saw even a little bit of it. Let's read that last line from verse 17. Talking about God, who calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Let me just divert for a minute here, and let's have a quick note on time. Don't have to turn there. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8 tells us that the Father put all things under Jesus, under Yahweh, and that would include time. So hard for human beings to understand, but Jesus Christ, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the Lord of the Old Testament, was the creator of time, obviously with his Father, was the creator of time, was the master of time, is the master of time, and is not restricted by time as we are. Very difficult to understand that. But what it says here in verse 17 is that if God promises, if God the Father and Jesus Christ promise that something will be done, it's as good as done. It's as good as if it were already here. It's as good as if it were already here. Okay, let's carry on again in Romans chapter 4. So Abraham, then, believing that, he came to confidently believe and have faith in Yahweh's promises, the Lord's promises. He saw them in his mind's eye as if they had already come to pass. And with God given faith, brethren, so can we believe Yahweh's promises. Let's strive to see them in our mind's eye as if they had already come to pass. Verse 18. Who? Talking about Abraham still. Contrary to hope, in hope, believed. He's the Uo. So that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. So, now, says contrary to hope. In this particular case, contrary to hope in the New King James Version and against hope in the King James Version, not the best translation of the word, actually two words, para elpis. Better translations would be besides hope, or even better than that, in addition to hope, in hope, believed. The Williams translation has it as building on hope. So, of course, Abraham had hope. Of course he did. But he had more than mere hope that God would fulfill these promises. Abraham had God-given faith. And through it, he knew. He knew of a surety. Without doubt, he had absolute certainty that God would fulfill those promises. It's kind of interesting, and again, you don't have to go back there. You think about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where God tells us that between faith, hope, and charity, that charity is number one. If that's the case, then surely, brethren, faith must be number two. Okay, verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he, Abraham, did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So, despite the weakness of his aged body, Abraham's aged body, his faith had become far from weak. Through his strong, God-given faith, Abraham accepted as fact the seemingly impossible things that God promised, but which hadn't yet actually come to pass. Because God had declared that the impossible would become possible. And Abraham refused to accept the physical impossibility of him and Sarah bringing a child into the world. Never mind all the rest of it. He came to believe that. Didn't believe it initially. Okay, verse 20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. The Greek word there is apistia, A-P-I-S-T-I-A, unbelief. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, in pistis, in belief. He was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. So Abraham was strengthened in faith. The strength of his faith increased. It shows us again that there is small faith and there's big faith, and it can grow. As we mentioned earlier, when we read about Abraham's full story, we see that he did at one time suffer from a bit of apistia, of unbelief. He did not always possess the strong faith that he had in his later life. We know that. The faith that he had in his later life, from which he became known as the father of the faithful. Again, I don't want to get into the details, but you remember how, in order to save his own skin, he lied to Pharaoh about his lovely wife, Sarai, as she was then, instead of trusting in God and having faith in him. That was way back. And also, after God had originally, or Yahweh had originally told Abraham and Sarai that they were to parent a very special son, and they were to parent a whole dynasty of special children, they initially lacked the faith to believe that God could make possible the impossible, and that this really could happen, even through a couple of old fogies. As is recorded in Genesis 18, again, you don't have to turn there, you know the story. Poor Sarai, she gets lots of negative press for laughing at the idea that she could have a baby and that Abraham could fire the baby. She gets a lot of negative press for it, but if you look back in Genesis 17, again, you don't have to do so now, Abraham was the first to laugh at the concept. I always think about Sarai doing the laughing, but Abraham was the first to laugh at the concept. Also, once they did kind of come to accept it, they started coming up with their own human ideas of how these astonishing promises from God could be fulfilled in a physical way, in a far less miraculous way, with the assistance of poor old Hagar. Brethren, that was apistia, that was a certain level of unbelief. And we've got to ask ourselves the question, could we, you and me, brethren, could we be guilty of similar displays of apistia, of unbelief? Just thinking back to the spring holy days there during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and I was, I don't know whether you've heard it, there's a book called The Bible as History by a German gentleman by the name of Werner Keller. And I was going through all of the Exodus accounts in the Bible as History by Werner Keller. I was astonished how this man, this Werner Keller, is a so-called believer, and he was a very respected Bible scholar. But he kept coming up with these physical reasons, physical explanations for the burning bush, for the plagues that God sent on Israel, for the passage through the Red Sea, and for the manna, and all kinds of other events that are clearly declared by God in His Word to be miraculous. But again, do we do the same? Do we, brethren, attribute miraculous events to natural causes, to natural explanations, rather than to God? Do we fail to believe that He'll heal us according to His will, of course, if we obey the commands in James chapter 5 in faith? Again, according to His will, we take that out of it. Are we among those who keep parroting the phrase that we don't see as many healings as we used to in the church? Or, brethren, do we simply believe God? Do we believe Him and all He's had written and promised in His Word? Again, brethren, belief and faith appear to be one of the main priorities and desires of Jesus Christ and God the Father. For their people to simply believe what they say, all that they do say and have said and have written and have promised. Now, I'm not saying, brethren, that we should read into God's Word things that are not there. We do that. We're breaking the commands in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 22 against adding to or subtracting from God's Word. I'm not saying that we should do that. We take it for what it says. Okay, still in Romans 4, let's continue. Verse 21. Abraham again, and being fully convinced, I think the King James Version says fully persuaded, that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. So by this time, now the term fully convinced is interesting. It's like a synonym of faith, translated from a single Greek verb. This is a hard one. Pleroforeo, Strong's anyway, look it up in Strong's number 4135. And it's translated elsewhere as to be most surely believed, or to be fully known, or to make full proof of. And this condition of having become fully convinced indicates that Abraham grew from smaller faith, grew to possess a truly mature, strong, God-given faith. And likewise us, brethren, that with God the Father and Jesus Christ dwelling in us through their Holy Spirit, that we too, like Abraham, can grow, not just in grace and knowledge, but also in God-given faith and the righteousness of God. Now in conclusion, brethren, there's so much more that we could learn about faith. It's such an important subject, and it's so obviously important to God the Father and to Jesus, and therefore must be important to us, brethren. So let's try and follow Abraham's example in this, and let us believe them. Not just believing in them, not just believing that they exist, because the demons believe that fact, you know. But like Abraham, let us believe the words and the promises of God the Father and Jesus Christ, and let's try and be wide open to receiving more faith. Let's be wide open to grow, to be growing in faith, and to receive stronger faith. Again, never forgetting that it's God-given faith given to us by God the Father and Jesus Christ. And to finish off now, it's clear, brethren, that they both, God the Father, Jesus Christ, deeply desire that we have faith, more faith. It's one of their highest, their very highest priorities, and again, it must be one of ours too. So brethren, this being the case, let us never ever be afraid or embarrassed to get it down on our knees and to pray, Lord, please give us more faith.